We turn now to the book of Revelation again, chapter 11. Revelation 11, verses 14 through 19. It's been a number of weeks since we've been able to get back to this series. Last time we covered the first 13 verses. So we will look now at the last part of Revelation 11. Verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there were seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, about 10 days ago, there was a young golfer by the name of Hunter Mahon, who had a 2-stroke lead after 2 rounds in the Canadian Open. And he was practicing for the 3rd round. If he could just hold on 2 more rounds, he would take home a paycheck of $1 million. When he got a phone call, and in response to that call, he packed up his clubs, went to the hotel, and flew home in a friend's private plane to Dallas, Texas. His wife, Candy, had gone into labor 3 weeks early. Hunter Mahon tweeted his fans, I have no regrets for losing potentially $1 million in order to be at the side of my wife and daughter, my new daughter. And then he wrote this, seeing your daughter every day, having a family, that's the stuff, the relationships that make you happy to the core. This man realized even in an outward way that the rewards of relationships are far more valuable than the awards of accomplishments. But how much more rewarding is a relationship with Almighty God? Wall Street Journal interviewed him. He said to the Wall Street Journal, success comes and goes, but there are more important things in life. And I say to you this morning, congregation, success and accomplishments carry their own rewards, but a relationship with a living God is everything. And out of that relationship, we may have meaningful relationships with our family and with one another. And what is absolutely critical, what is worth far more than millions and millions of dollars, is to be able to stand on the day of judgment in relationship with Jesus Christ on the right side, crowning him Lord and King. That makes all the difference. Because on that day, all our money will perish, but only a relationship with Jesus Christ will abide. We want to look at that this morning from Revelation 11, 14 through 19. And the passage I read to you, which will be our text, I'll read again just now, verse 19 only. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. But with God's help, we want to look at the seventh trumpet sounding. We'll look at three thoughts. First, let's set the scene. Second, let's listen to the shouting. And third, let's join in the singing. Let's set the scene, listen to the shouting, join in the singing. Now, in recent months, we've been looking, as you recall, at the book of Revelation, a comforting book, a book of a series of parallel visions, or, as we've said, cycles of revelation, seven cycles. And each cycle, basically, generically speaking, a little bit of a generalization here, but each cycle begins roughly with the first advent of Jesus and ends with the second advent of Jesus. Within each of these cycles, there is often an interlude in which a kind of intermission in which God communicates a message to us. And we've been looking at that intermission recently in chapters 10 and 11. But now, this morning, we return to the main vision of the seven trumpets. And we're at trumpet number seven, the final scene in this particular cycle of Revelation. And so we have before us the sounding of the seventh and last trumpet. We're told in verse 14 already that this seventh trumpet is going to sound. The second woe is past. That's what we considered last time. And behold, the third woe, which is now the seventh trumpet, cometh quickly, John says. And we were told already back in Revelation 10, verses 6 and 7, that that seventh trumpet will not be delayed much longer. Now, of course, we know that the seventh trumpet, as we look at it, refers to the coming of Christ on the clouds and the judgment that's to come. And we are now 1,920 years further along the line, and the seventh trumpet has not yet sounded. And looking at it backwards from the 21st century, there are many who say, and many who live, as if this trumpet will never sound. But this trumpet will sound, my dear friend. It will sound soon. That's the message of Revelation. That's the message of Jesus in the Gospels. The message of the Bible is that the last trumpet can sound any time. Christ can come at any time. And so John is simply echoing here what Jesus had already said in the Gospels. He said, "I will come as a thief in the night. Anytime, be always ready." We plan for days, we plan for vacations, we plan for weeks, months ahead of time. But Jesus Christ could come before we could get home from church this morning. That's the message of Scripture. He's on his way. The seventh trumpet is up to the lips of the angel who's about to blow it. And he will come. The great Savior will come as a thief in the night. You know, a thief doesn't send a calling card. A thief doesn't advertise on the internet or local paper explaining when he's going to visit. He doesn't give you any advance notice. He comes suddenly. He comes unexpectedly. And when he comes, when Jesus comes, the world will come to an end. And so the message of Revelation, again and again, in all of these seventh numbers at the end of each series, is simply this, that you and I are to live as authentic Christians in the light of our Lord's imminent return. Expecting that return. at any time. Boys and girls, it's like when your family expects visitors. You don't know exactly when they're going to arrive, but you know they're coming. So you get the house ready, you get the vacuum cleaner out, you clean up a bit, you get the kids' toys out of sight, don't you, parents? You get something out of the freezer, you're ready. That's the thrust of the Bible's teaching. Be ye always ready. You see, there's an ethical thrust to this teaching. We're to be ready because our Lord's return is imminent. But now, what is going to happen when He returns? Well, it's something we're all going to experience. We know that. Paul tells us in the Corinthians that at the last trump, the dead shall be raised and the living shall meet the Lord. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall ever be with the Lord. No one shall escape the seventh trumpet. You will hear it. You will be there for well or for woe. Now, what is it like, however? What does the seventh trumpet reveal? What will it usher in? Well, it's interesting in our text this morning that we read it in the past tense. That's a certain device that is common in Greek literature. There's a technical term for it. I'll give it to you. You don't have to remember it, but just so you get an understanding of it. It's called proleptic literature. Proleptic. P-R-O-L-E-P-T-I-C. And what that means is you speak about something and you describe it, something that's going to happen in the past tense, as if it has already happened. And in the Greek language, that makes sense, because what you're doing, you're emphasizing it's so sure to happen that it's as if it already happened. And that, actually, the New Testament uses that quite a few places. One of the most famous ones is in Romans 8. Let me just give that to you so you get a feel for this. 29, I believe. Yes, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And then listen, whom He justified, them He also glorified. And we say in our English culture, American culture, but wait a minute, Paul, what are you saying? He also glorified us. That's yet to come. Jesus is yet to come in the clouds. Well, Paul says, it's so certain that it's going to happen. I'm going to speak it in the past tense to underline it. This is inevitable. You may plan on this. This is what you call proleptic literature. And that's what we have before us this morning. This is an appointment with God on the day of judgment that no one in this building, no one dead or alive, no one buried in the sea, no one in the history of mankind shall escape. Everyone is involved in the seventh trumpet. Well then, let's set the scene before we listen to the shouting and join in the singing. Verse 19 is where we want to actually begin, because this is the crucial verse to understand the whole passage. It really sets the scene for us. Let me read it again. The temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in this temple, His temple, the ark of His testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thundering, an earthquake, and hail, great hail. Now, what is this? Well, maybe the best way I can describe it is that this verse shows us God's open house. You know, at school, or sometimes in businesses, there are open houses. Anybody can come. You can look at how the school operates or how the business operates. It's all open. It's all in front of you. Well, this is God's open house. The last trumpet sounds. Jesus Christ returns on the cloud. God opens, as it were, the doorway to glory. He's going to display to the entire cosmos, if you will, what he's been doing in the world. He's going to throw open his temple for inspection so that everyone can see what God has been doing. And what has God been doing? Well, God's been in the business of converting sinners. When someone's converted, someone becomes a Christian, born again by the Spirit, he becomes a living stone and he's fitted somewhere into God's temple, God's building project. And when the day comes when the last person is gathered in, you see, then the seventh trumpet will sound and the gates of heaven will be thrown open and we'll see the completed project of God. Everything finished. God's open house in glory. Showing the universe what he's been doing. I have to look at it this way. The tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament were just God's architectural drawings. The rituals, the scaffolding of the ceremonies and the rituals are just that, scaffolding. In the New Testament, the scaffolding has been dismantled. The architect's drawings have been laid to one side. The living temple is now being erected. The temple of living souls. God is building his church. And when the trumpet sounds, the church will be complete. And God will show off, we may even say, the glorious handiwork he has done. And that's the significance, you see, of the ark in the midst of this vision. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Well, you see, God opens the heavens. And you see this glorious temple, all these souls saved. But in the center is the ark. Why that? Well, the ark of the covenant was central in the furnishing of the Old Testament temple, wasn't it? Inside of the ark were the two tables of the law. The lid of the ark was the mercy seat. And the ark was in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. It was God's throne. It was the place where the priest would come and sprinkle blood once a year and where the holy God would meet with sinners through the priest and be merciful to Israel. The ark, of course, is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is both God and man. The ark was made of gold and wood. Gold, the gold of Christ's deity and the wood of Christ's humanity. And in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you see, the two tables of the law, which are inside the ark, are fulfilled. He perfectly loved God above all, perfectly loved his neighbors himself. He came from heaven to earth to do that, to keep God's law, to be perfectly obedient in his active obedience, to be a substitute for sinners like you and me, for we are all imperfect. But not only that. The blood has been shed and the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, the blood of Christ himself. He doesn't only have to obey the law to save us. He has to pay for our sin to save us. which we call this passive obedience. And so in the Ark of the Covenant, we have the twofold obedience of Jesus, shedding blood to pay for sin, obeying the law. And therefore, there can be a mercy seat. Jesus Christ taking our place so that the justice of God can be satisfied. And he who believes in Jesus can be justified, says Paul in Romans 3. And so now when the seventh trump sounds, the heavens go open. At the center is the ark, meaning at the center is the Lord Jesus dwelling among men, symbolic of God being reconciled and communing with men upon the mercy seat, symbolic of God's unchangeable promises being secured and fulfilled, symbolic of God's kingdom established in Christ, in glory, unchangeably, forever. Oh, what a marvelous day, the open house of heaven, and what a marvelous experience it will be for you, dear child of God, when you will go into that glorious company. You'll be part of the temple yourself, and you'll see in the midst the Ark of the Covenant, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But what a dreadful day it will be for you, my dear friend, if you're not a Christian. Because in that day, there will be lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder and quaking and a great hailstorm. That's symbolic of the wrath of God for all those that will be poured upon all those that do not serve and fear the Lord. You know that man who lost $1 million to be at the side of his wife said, "I have no regrets." And there is an old song a few decades back that the world often sang called "No Regrets." It was often quoted by Hollywood when some film or personality star died. But you see, that was all a farce. Because if you die outside of Christ, you will have regrets. When God opens to your view what he's been doing, and you see that you have no part in it, and that you've missed out on it, what a terrible day that will be. A very big part of the hellishness of hell is regret. Regret. Regret that I didn't repent. Regret that I didn't believe and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Regret that I went my own way. Regret that I stubbornly refused to have anything to do with the gospel. And that day, it will be the day of great joy for the believer, but a day of great regret for the unbeliever. Well, that's the scene of Revelation 11, 14 through 19, the seventh trumpet. Let's listen now to the shouting in the midst of this scene. Notice in verse 15, the seventh angel says there were great voices in heaven. We've seen before that the book of Revelation is actually a very, I say it with reverence, noisy book. It's full of sounds everywhere. Sounds and action and color. Remember, the book opens in chapter 1 when the Lord introduces himself to us with a great voice like the sound of a trumpet. And in chapter 4, John is summoned to heaven to receive the vision of the seals. We're told there was a great voice like the sound of a trumpet. And it runs throughout this book. There are outbursts of noise. There's great crying. There's great singing. There's great shouting. It's interesting to map out the distribution of sound in this book. If you had a decibel measurer, you could go through the book of Revelation with a sound gauge to measure out the way in which the sounds are distributed throughout the book. And what you would notice is that in each one of these seven cycles, which moves from Christ's first advent to the second advent, that between the first and second advent, the sounds get noisier and noisier. And at the second advent, in all seven of these cycles, there's a flurry of action and great noise and great shouting. And that is true here as well. There's a mounting excitement. In each one of these cycles, as they come to an end, as the seventh trumpet blows, we see it again here. And what does that tell us? Well, it tells us how excited God's people should be for Christ to come on the clouds. It underlines what John Calvin said, "He who does not hanker for the second coming of Christ has made very little progress in his spiritual life." Dear child of God, your best day is yet to come. The day of judgment. It truly is better to die and to be with Christ than to be born. And yet, if you don't know Christ again, you don't participate in this excitement, this shouting. The angels are clapping their hands in many places in Revelation. Paul tells us in Romans 8, and I'm literally using his words in the Greek here, that the whole creation stands on tiptoe, craning its neck for this day to dawn. Such excitement. But by nature, we pull back and we actually don't even want to think about that day. We find no excitement in that day. We dread that day. We just want to live forever. We want our home on this earth. What a sad thing not to be prepared to meet the Lord as He comes in glory. But what is all this shouting about? Well, look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "There were great," that is, loud, "voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" Now, there are some, not all, happily, but some post-millennials who take this up and understand it as a prediction that present political organizations are going to be Christianized and the saints are going to come marching in and take over all the positions of power, including, for example, the presidency of the United States and other governments of the world. And according to these principles of Scripture, they're going to take over all these different kingdoms, and we're going to have a wonderful period of peace in the world, and Jesus Christ is going to get the victory also over the political system of our world today. Well, we believe that's nonsense. We believe that this has nothing to do with present political or future political organizations. Actually, it's interesting that though the King James Version says kingdoms, the actual Greek says kingdom, singular. One kingdom of this world. It's not referring to various kingdoms in a political or geographical sense, but rather it's referring to that kingdom which pervades all the earthly kingdoms, all the political systems, whether they're capitalist or communist. There's a kingdom that underlies it all, which is Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of the usurper, that kingdom that is set up in opposition to God. Christ is going to come and conquer once for all that kingdom. You remember, of course, in the Bible that Satan is called the prince of this world. He's the usurper. He's challenged God's sovereignty. He's made a bid for power. And that's what he's blatantly done, even openly with Jesus in Luke 4:6. You remember, one of those temptations was to offer to the Lord the kingdoms of this world. Luke 4 says, "The devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said, 'All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it.'" And maybe you've read that at times and you've thought, what a fool the devil is. Who does he think he's kidding? He's talking about the Son of God, and he's making these extravagant claims for himself that he has the power to give to the Son of God the kingdoms of this world. Jesus isn't going to fall for that. And of course he doesn't. But the devil's temptation here is far more sinister than that simplistic thinking. This is not some silly boast on the devil's part. This is not some empty claim the devil is making. There's enough truth in the devil's influence in this world to make this a most serious and sinister temptation. This is the devil's bid for power. This is his challenge to the absolute sovereignty of God. And this is the enormity of his sin and his lie. In fact, this is the reason for his downfall from heaven. He and his angels bid for power in heaven. There was a coup in heaven. There was an attempted rebellion. And for this, Satan was thrown out of heaven. And why this is so serious for us today is because Satan came to this earth then, came to Eve, and through Eve to Adam, and involved, intertwined you and me in this blatant rebellion. And so he's made the human race an accomplice to this set of rebellion, this act of rebellion. And this is why the world is the way it is today. This is what the fall in Adam is all about. It's not about mere apples and fruit. In fact, apples aren't even mentioned. It's about the deadliness and the rebellion of Adam's sin representing us. Adam was guilty of defying God. He's guilty of aiding and abetting the devil in his attempt to depose God as the sovereign of the universe. That's why the devil came to Eve in the garden and said, "Has God said?" Surely God's not going to be so unreasonable and childish as that, Eve. Has God really said you're going to die if you eat the forbidden fruit? You won't die. This is not some myth. This is not some children's story, as so many people in the world and even Christians today speak of it. This is the devil disputing and challenging the sovereignty of God and trying to take over the kingdom of this world. It's a direct attack on the godness of God. And you and I, whether we like it or not, are involved in the midst of this war. We're either accomplices in this crime or we're standing over against Satan on Christ's kingdom side and fighting his battles. But by nature, our sin, our original sin, is to aid and abet the devil in his attack upon God's sovereignty. And so what's going on in verse 15? Well, what's going on is this, is that the heavens are shouting victory. Christ's kingdom has gotten the victory. Not that these are shouts of surprise or even shouts of relief. There never was any doubt that God would win the battle in the end. God's sovereignty has always been absolute. But these are shouts of victory. These are shouts of joy. When the last trump sounds, the dispute with Satan is over. Satan is a defeated foe, chained, cast away forever. The rebellion is quashed. The kingdom of this world will be no more. And the only reality will be the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and forever, unchallenged, even over the abyss of hell. God is sovereign. Sovereign today. He's on the throne. Nothing can stand in his way. Yet his sovereignty today is disputed. The kings of the earth rage, says Psalm 2, against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the truth of history. That's the truth even in many sectors of the Christian church. Maybe you read about it only a couple weeks ago. The Pope, whom so many are admiring, is now issuing indulgences over internet so you can get your sins forgiven by applying to the Pope. This is Antichrist. This is the great battle of history. This is nothing but rebellion and usurping of the power of the sovereign God who alone can forgive sins. You see, it's not just out there in the world. It's in the church that claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, We're grateful that the Roman Catholic Church has some similar moral positions to the Scripture, that they believe in the Apostles' Creed. Well and good, but let us not fool ourselves. The agenda of Rome is contrary to the Word of God. It's a system in which man is exalted, which is exactly what Satan was trying to do in paradise. And so whether we're in the church or whether we're in the world, the great battle of history for which the world is the battlefield is the battle of all the powers of darkness and hell gathering as their servants, those who will serve them in this world. And that raises the question once more, my friend, on which side do you stand? Which kingdom do you belong to? In your own best interests, I ask you, are you on the winning side? Are you in the kingdom of darkness or are you in the kingdom of God's Son? I'm here to tell you this morning as a preacher of the gospel that you don't have to perish. You can change sides. In fact, that's what faith and repentance is all about. Giving up your allegiance to this world and showing allegiance, casting your allegiance upon Christ, the real King, the ultimate King of Kings. That's why Jesus, when he began his earthly ministry, went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And what was the gospel of the kingdom? Repent and believe the gospel. That's the only alternative. The only alternative to Satan's domain. My friend, if you keep living under Satan's domain in this world, know surely it will come to an end. His kingdom will not survive. Christ is Lord also of hell. But there is an alternative kingdom, God's kingdom. The good news is that this God is available through His Son, Jesus Christ, to hear the cries of sinners. And so Jesus came announcing the first words out of his public ministry mouth was this, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. I know it's impossible from our side, but not from God's side. He's told us how to switch sides. Remember that illustration I gave you, a few months ago, I believe, of a famous chess player going into an art gallery in Europe and finding a painting there, an oil painting, a beautiful oil painting of a chess game of two people. One, a young man biting his nails. He's about to be defeated. The title of the painting is Checkmate. The other is someone dressed up like the devil. He's picking up the queen and making the last move to checkmate the king of his opponent. And it seems like the game is over. There's no hope. There's no future. It's done. But that chess player, you remember in the illustration, boys and girls, he looked at the painting and he stared at it for hours until finally he suddenly saw a move that the young man could make and he wanted to shake him. But of course, he couldn't shake him because he wasn't alive. He wanted to say, there's a move you can still make. And you can checkmate Satan. But you see, you are still alive. And the move you can make by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit who's willing to give it to you, is to repent and believe this gospel and cast yourself upon the side of the kingdom of God. There's no other way. But through repentance and faith, to know your misery, to flee to Christ for deliverance, and to reflect it in a lifestyle of gratitude. You can be brought back from Satan's domain. You can be brought into God's kingdom. There is forgiveness of sin. No matter how old you are, no matter how hard you are, no matter what history you have behind you, The record of your guilt can be removed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you see, then you too can join in the singing and the shouting. And you too can say, in verse 17, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty. But we'll look at that in our third thought. Let us join in the singing. And the seventh angel sounded, verse 15, and there were great, that is, loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. What a day. What a day that shall be. But then, the 24 elders, verse 16, and that 24 is probably symbolic of Old Testament Israel having 12 tribes, New Testament Israel having 12 apostles, 24 elders symbolically representing the church of all ages, Old Testament, New Testament era, to the end of the world. The 24 elders, representing the entire church, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces, and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Notice here, there's great content to their worship. That word, little word, because, is so important. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because. Today, there are so many churches and so many places where worship is void. It's stripped of content. You just have choruses that you sing over and over and over again. Or you just say over and over again, hallelujah, praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And you let your emotions run wild. That's not the worship of the Old Testament. It's not the worship of the New Testament. There's content to worship. There's a because. We give thee thanks, O Lord God. And they remind themselves, they give the Lord thanks because of who He is and who He was and that He is to come. They give thanks because of who their God is, and then they give thanks because of what their God will do. Not just because they have cliches to mouth. You see, friends, we have to use our minds when we worship God. A mindless Christianity is a spineless and contentless Christianity. We have to learn to say, to think it through. It begins in the head, it penetrates the heart, and it issues itself forth in the hands. We thank Thee because certain things are true about Thee, O Lord. Because certain things that Thou hast done. That's why we worship. We give Thee thanks. And what are these things? Well, in verses 17 and 18, the whole focal point here is that the entire glorious inhabitant army of heaven breaks out into outbursts of praise and singing on this very judgment day. Because judgment is taking place. And that may sound like a strange thing to thank God about, but look what it says. We give thee thanks, O Lord God, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. This is what they're singing about. This is what they're rejoicing about. And we need, by God's grace, to be able to join in that singing this morning. But we need to understand. We need to understand the content. And so here it is. Judgment. The judgment of God is a matter of punishment and reward. That's what these verses are telling us. It's not just a matter of assessment and comment. There are some who tend to view the day of judgment like that, aren't they? They say at the end, God's going to assess things. and he'll make his comments. But no, that's not much to shout about there, not much to sing about, if the day of judgment is just a day of assessment and comment. But what these elders see, what the church sees of all ages, and what Scripture teaches, is that these persecuted saints to whom John is writing, and by extension, all believers of all ages, great and small, the text says, have a day coming when the seventh trumpet will sound, when there will be absolute victory, when all the wrongs they have suffered will be righted, when the evil will be punished, the righteous will be rewarded, the principle of justice will be vindicated. That is something to sing about, something to shout about. Evil does not have the final victory. Our God does. And they sing and they shout the victory of God in Jesus Christ. Now, this emphasis here makes all the sense in the world when you remember the background of the book of Revelation. John is writing to Christians who are suffering persecution, persecution of the Roman Empire. He's saying there's going to be a time coming when that seventh trumpet sounds, when all the nations will be judged, also the Roman Empire, and all the dead will be raised, and God will give rewards of grace, of course, no one deserves it, unto his servants, the prophets who suffered so much, but he'll also give those rewards to every Christian. Not just the stained glass window saints, not just the front runners or the mature Christians, not just those who've written books of the Bible or the apostles, but notice what it says, all saints, great and small. They will become significant, they will be rewarded, and the great ones of this world who didn't bend the knee to Jesus will be destroyed. The wrongs will be made right. Caesar, and everyone had heard of him, of course, he will come to nothing. But you, says John, you, dear Christian saint, you will be rewarded. You'll be given a throne in God's kingdom. You're going to reign with him forever and ever. That is something to sing about. And so you see, the joy of glory is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And on that day, every believer who has rejected the attractions and the devices of this world will have no regrets. Will have no regrets that they've spurned their millions and instead bent the knee to King Jesus and served him. Because now we will reign with him forever and ever. And how wonderful that will be. The church of God can rejoice and can sing in prospect looking ahead. They can be beside these 24 elders right here in this vision. They can get down from their own thrones here in this world and worship beside the 24 elders. We believe it, you see. We believe this already on earth. But one day, this reality, one day you will be with these elders, dear believer. And this reality will far surpass any expectation you had on earth, any worship you have given to your King here below. Because here we see through a glass darkly. There we will see him face to face. And what a glorious reality that will be. That's going to happen. It's going to happen soon. He's coming. The seventh trumpet is about to blow. And oh, when it happens, it will be exquisitely beautiful. Beautiful. You know, it's like the difference of being at some stunningly beautiful place and then only having pictures of that place. Here in the Bible, we get pictures, pictures of the temple, pictures of the tabernacle, pictures in our mind of events of Jesus' ministry, pictures, as it were. But we walk by faith. But there we will experience the whole thing, the real thing. You know, last week, Brother week before. After our tour in Europe, then I went on to do two conferences in Wales and London, and my wife and daughter went on to Paris and to Athens and then to an island off of the Greek coast. And when they came back and we met up in Amsterdam early this past week, then my daughter showed me her pictures. But it was a little frustrating. The pictures, she said, don't do justice what we saw. The depth isn't there in the pictures. The beauty, you can't get it, she said, into a picture. It's only a fraction of what it was like, Dad, to be there. Dear child of God, in your sweetest moments on earth, in your greatest times of worship, you're only getting a fraction of what it's going to be like to be there, to bend the knee with the elders and the church of all ages, and that eternal heavenly choir that will be singing praises to Him who reigns on the throne, the Ark of God, the Ark of His covenant, Jesus Christ, who will claim His crown. And we will just worship Him in depth and in beauty, and say with the Queen of Sheba, the half of it, yes, the fraction of it was not told me. I had no idea how beautiful, how magnificent this world would be. Well, as I close this morning, let me ask you this. Are you ready today for the seventh trumpet? Next June, there will be a commemoration, God willing, of the 70th anniversary of D-Day, the World War II D-Day invasion of Normandy, France. And you know that D-Day stands for that day upon which the war was won, the decisive day of the war. But the war didn't actually finish until VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, nearly a year later. And that's when victory was declared, and the people began to sing and to celebrate. VE Day celebrates the end of the war in Europe. And you see, here in principle, we experience D-Day at times because of the victory in Christ by faith. But when the seventh trumpet sounds, it will be VE Day. God will have the final victory. The war, the entire war will be over. That's what the seventh trumpet is all about. And that is what is worth singing about. But just be sure. Just be sure you're on the right side on that day. Just be sure that you're on the side of Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Just be sure that all your hope is fixated only on Him. On Him who on Calvary crushed the head of the serpent. Just be sure you're not standing on Satan's side. Because that will be a day of ultimate destruction. Verse 19 concludes this way. And there will be lightnings and voices and thunders and earthquake and great hail. That's for those who don't know Christ. It's a reminder of what happens at Mount Sinai. It's a reminder of what you experience if you're not in Christ. If you try to get to heaven through your own works. No one can stand. No one can stand before God on the judgment day outside of His Son. Oh, flee to that Son now, while it is still the day of grace. And you, dear believer, you lift up your eyes to glory now. 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 Now already it is D-Day in Christ. Now already you can have glimpses of the open temple in heaven. One day it will be much better. But now you can see it already in principle by faith. Lift up your eyes. Look to Christ. Don't just look down at yourself. Yes, you have to examine yourself. Yes, you have to go through tribulation and perplexity and pain and hurt and trial in this life. In this world, you shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So often, even we believers are too cast down, too perplexed, perhaps in too much distress. We look at ourselves, we gaze upon ourselves, we look into ourselves, we go over our own condition, and we get grieved at who we are. But the Puritans had it better. They said, you've got to examine yourself, yes, but for every look at you, take at yourself. And you do have to look at yourself, but make sure you take 10 looks to Jesus. That's it. Anticipate what is coming before you. You know, Spurgeon tells a wonderful story of a little boy who went into the palace of a king. He was the king's son. He was the heir to the throne. And he would sneak into the palace early in the morning when his dad wasn't awake yet. And he'd go up to the throne room or to the throne chair and he'd find his dad's crown and he'd put it on and he'd sit there thinking about what it's going to be that one day he's going to be king. And one morning, a courtier of the king, saw the boy. And the man rushed over to the king and he said, your son is being presumptive. Do you know what he's doing? He's going into your throne room and up onto your throne chair. And he's putting on your crown. He's going to commit an act of rebellion someday. He's going to lead a coup and he's going to destroy you. Oh, said the king, it's perfectly all right. My son is going to be king one day. He's just practicing. And then Spurgeon said this, so you, dear believer, practice more at putting on the king's crown here below already. Because as John Trapp said, he who rides to be crowned need not fear a few rainy days on earth. You're going to be kings and priests to God. Look up. Join in the singing. Be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. His kingdom will triumph and you will be part of it. You'll be with the elders, dear believer. Come then. Join in the singing. Praise Him. Glorify Him. And let your triune God forever and ever be your expectation. So that when you come to glory one day and He crowns you with His crown, you may take it off of your head and throw it at His feet and say, not unto us, O Lord, but unto Thee be all glory and honor and dominion paid. Oh, then, live. Live here below, dear people of God, as kings and priests to God, knowing you're traveling to that glorious land of Beulah, where the joy of Christ, the peace of Christ, the victory of Christ will be absolute reality forever and forever and forever. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the seventh trumpet. We know it will come and it will come soon. And we pray that every one of us will be ready. Ready for that day. Looking for Christ to come. Oh, come and visit us, Lord. Bless us. Ready us. Help us to watch and pray, knowing that Thou art on the way. Lord, be mindful of those who are not yet saved in our midst. Oh, Lord, show them their sin. Show them their need for the Savior. Show them the time is short. Their case is urgent. And help them to cry out for mercy. But also bless Thy people. Let them try on the crown more. Let them lift up their eyes more to behold the King of Kings. Let them anticipate the glorious day when every infirmity shall be past, every pain done away, no more crying, no more tears, no more wheelchairs, but forever and forever and forever with the Lord in radiant glory and beauty bright. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.